us this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look together at the first 10 verses. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it to 2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 1, going through verse 10. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know this man is caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand, I need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire? That it would humble us, that it would show us our sin, that it would strengthen us, that it would nourish us, that it would encourage us, that it would drive us to the cross. We know that your word is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us this morning from your word. Oh, Father, forgive the sins of this preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus for our good and for your glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If a person were to market Christianity and were to package it and sell it in, say, the self-help section at Barnes & Noble, that person would have to do a good deal of tinkering with its message. And it would be a lot of de-emphasizing of this facet of the faith, while at the same time a lot of amplifying and exaggerating this facet of the faith. To modify Christianity into a product that would appeal to a mass market of consumers, it would be to change it in a way that fails to resemble the Christianity of the Bible. This is, of course, what the prosperity gospel does that we see on religious television. Biblical Christianity has been recast into a mix-and-stir formula wherein if I get the measurements just right, I can experience power and prosperity and health and healing and a life that looks really attractive to the world. Fast cars, big houses, wealth, and diamonds. But that Christianity doesn't know what to do with the fact that Christians in the early church often died penniless, tortured deaths. So a lot of biblical data has to get turned way down so that we can amplify these verses and downplay these. When we water down the gospel in such a way that we think makes it easier to hear, easier to embrace, easier to communicate to people, is to give those people not the gospel at all, but something else. Mary Poppins says, "A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down." That may be true with medicine, but when we tamper with the message of the Bible to give our hearers something we think is better, we are not helping them. We're actually guilty of watering down the strong medicine that they need. In our passage this morning, Paul is still defending his ministry and his apostleship to the Corinthians over and against the bastardized message that they've received by these super apostles, as Paul sort of mockingly refers to them. There's much to learn in this passage about how we're thinking about the very best things that happen to us spiritually and how to think about the most difficult things that we face spiritually. We're going to hear Paul interact with both of these stark extremes to learn how only the gospel of Christ gives us what we need to manage the great blessings of life and the great difficulties of life. So as we consider this text together, we're going to look at Paul's trip to heaven. That's verses 1 to 4. We're going to look at not boasting or marketing that experience in verses 5 to 6. We're going to look at Paul's humbling thorn in verse 7, and we're going to look at the fact that that is a feature, not a bug, in verses 8 to 10. Let's look again there at those first four verses. Paul says, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Then he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. If you were here last week, or you listened to the sermon online, you will recall that Paul is engaging with some uncomfortable boasting that he doesn't like doing. Because what he's done is he is in this section, he's emulating the boastful style of these super apostles and saying, is this the way we're going to interact? I'll do it. I'm not comfortable with it, but I will do it. Let me do a little boasting in response to them. You see, these false teachers have made their way into the First Presbyterian Church of Corinth, and they've sought to lead these Corinthians astray. And they've come along behind Paul. As Paul has gone, he plants the church of Corinth. He goes on his ministry journey, his missionary journey. And these super apostles have come in, and they have painted themselves as being superior to Paul. Superior because of their skill in speaking. Superior because of their wealth. A couple of weeks ago, we saw how they thought themselves superior because they charged a hefty price for their preaching among the Corinthians, in contrast to Paul, who labored before them free of charge. Superior because they hadn't suffered any persecution like Paul had. Superior, and in last week's passage, the bottom half of chapter 11, Paul tried on their boasting for a bit and responded point by point to these super apostle boasts. But he wasn't doing it because he thinks boasting is the way in which one ought to talk. In fact, he says, I'm speaking as a fool, not as Christ would speak. And then he says, I'm speaking like a madman here. Paul has always been zealous to make sure that the spotlight is on Jesus and Jesus' greatness and not on Paul and Paul's greatness. So in verse 1, when he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it, that's what he's talking about. Boasting in myself is not the path forward. But rhetorically, Paul is highlighting these various categories of the super apostles boasting and dealing with those categories one by one. And it appears like that many of these false teachers that they've boasted because they've had visions and revelations. So Paul is going to discuss a vision and or revelation that the Lord has given him. But what we're going to see, and it's amazing, but what we're going to see is that Paul is going to mention it, but as soon as he speaks of it, he's going to explain why he doesn't talk about it. He mentions it only for the purpose of casting it aside and saying, I'd rather talk about something else. What verses 2 to 4 explain is that apparently God, in a way that Paul can't even fully articulate, that God showed Paul heaven. Look at verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he's talking about himself. We'll talk about why it's in the third person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. What's the third heaven? Most scholars believe that it was just a way of enumerating the paradise or the dwelling place of God. That would be the first heaven. That would be the daytime that we look outside. We see clouds. We see the sun, the stars and moons that appear to them to be higher than all of that. That would be the second heaven. And above all of that, the third heaven being the place where God dwells, that is out of my sight. It's important that we explain that, lest we think that Paul is laying out some sort of different levels of heaven, some sort of afterlife points system. First class heaven is spacious and nice, and coach class heaven is where the seats are cramped and they don't go all the way back and you don't get free cocktails. That's not the type of heaven that Paul is explaining when he says third heaven. But what Paul is doing, and most scholars agree, is that he's so hesitant to talk about this supernatural experience that he talks about himself in the third person. But the context becomes clear that he's talking about himself. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. That is to say, this experience, this revelation of heaven, was so real that Paul, as he now reflects on it, cannot say with certainty if it was just a vision or if God actually bodily transported him there. Verse 3, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Again, he's using paradise and third heaven interchangeably. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. This experience of seeing paradise, whether bodily or spiritually, just as a vision that God gave him, whichever it is, and Paul himself, who experienced it, isn't even sure, was given to Paul as an encouragement to him, and not so that Paul could build a ministry of what we might call a heaven tourism ministry. Which is why Paul says in verses 5 to 6, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I will refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul makes clear, God has revealed to me as an apostle wondrous things. And were I to go there, were I to spend my ministry boasting in this special revelation that God has given me, I could draw a great deal of attention to myself. But to do so would be to take the spotlight off of Christ and his greatness and put it on Paul and Paul's greatness. This is what the super apostles were doing. They were claiming special knowledge, special ecstatic experiences, and using these claims to paint themselves as superior to Paul. Remember last week he says, oh, they say they're the Hebrew? I'm a better Hebrew. They say they're servants of Christ? I'm a better servant of Christ. They say they have visions? I got a vision you wouldn't even believe. But not only is Paul unwilling to boast in what he has experienced, God is unwilling for Paul to boast in it. God knows that such an emphasis would cause conceit in Paul. In the early 2000s, there was a spike in heaven tourism books. For example, Tyndale Publishing published the 2010 book, The Boy Who Went to Heaven, this book of a comatose boy named Alex Malarkey. That name should have been enough to give away that it was phony. Malarkey. A boy named Alex Malarkey claims to have visited heaven. That book sold over 1 million copies. The book's authors, Alex and his father, Kevin, have since come forward and admitted that the story was a hoax. Tyndale Publishing has since pulled the book from circulation, and many Christian bookstores have ceased stocking the book. What should cause us to raise an eyebrow to long books claiming to give us a first-hand account of a visit to heaven is that when the Apostle Paul actually did visit heaven, he only mentioned it for the purpose of saying he'd rather boast in how weak he is instead. So the Malarkey family, yeah, it tells it all. The Malarkey family gives Alex's visit to heaven several chapters. The Apostle Paul gives his visit 2 or 3 sentences. Let's look at how God would rather Paul, after encouraging him as an apostle, God still would rather Paul be humble. Verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. What is the thorn in the flesh that Paul speaks of? Well, we're not sure. Was it a physical malady? Was it the bad eyesight that we know from other places in the New Testament that Paul suffered from? Was it some sort of physical disability that he sustained as a result of the beatings, the stonings that Paul had endured? We're not sure. We're not told. Is the thorn in the flesh one thing and a messenger from Satan another thing? Or are they the same thing? Is the thorn in the flesh a messenger from Satan that is given? Whatever those things are, we don't know. And Paul doesn't specify. But they were given to Paul, he knows, to humble him. They were given to him that he might not be conceited. Because the default mode of the human heart is always to puff ourselves up, is always to respond pridefully rather than humbly. What we can surmise is that God doesn't want his people to be arrogant, to be haughty, to be puffed up, to be proud, to be boastful. And he's willing to use difficult circumstances to humble us. And that means that our suffering and our weaknesses aren't a flaw in God's plan. I want you to think about it this way, that it says that it was given to him. Given to him. We might even say it was gifted to him. Because Charles Spurgeon makes the point, anything that drives me to prayer and further reliance on God is a gift. Do we think about it that way? I confess I don't. I don't do that, but Spurgeon is super helpful. Anything that comes into my life that drives me to seeing my need and drives me to further prayer is a gift of God. So our suffering and our weaknesses are not a flaw. They're not a bug. They are a feature. Verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. What's this? This thorn in the flesh. This messenger of Satan that is humbling Paul. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Again, the thorn in the flesh is unpleasant. It's thorny. Surely the Christian life is, God says he prayed three times, please, Lord, take this unpleasantness from me. Surely, Lord, the Christian life is one without suffering. That's how the marketed, advertised version of Christianity works. Come to Jesus, and your problems will melt away. But God apparently sees suffering as something what doesn't necessarily escape in the Christian life. We're not promised ease. We're not promised prosperity. We're not promised success as the world defines, as the world or our flesh define success. So look at Paul's response. Look at God's response to Paul's desperate prayer for plea. Verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God replies, my grace is sufficient. That gaping hole is causing you pain, and I'm not going to cause that hole to grow back so that it's not there anymore. I'm going to meet you there with my power in the midst of it. A man-made, easy-to-swallow Christianity would be, Jesus is the antidote to all of your suffering. He will alleviate all of your suffering. Jesus will make you powerful so that you never suffer. He will meet you in your weakness and just fix everything. But God doesn't say that to Paul. Rather, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Jesus says in John 16, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. The word tribulation means trouble, difficulty, thorny unpleasantness. In the world, you will have tribulation, trouble, stress, anxiety, persecution. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Do you hear that? It isn't peace instead of tribulation. Rather, it is peace in the midst of tribulation. It's very, very different. Isn't that exactly what Paul is told? No, Paul, you're going to have weakness, and I'm going to show up and be more powerful in the midst of your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses. With weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God has not engineered the Christian life to immunize us from suffering. These super apostles have come into the church and apparently claimed otherwise. This is why in chapter 11, Paul says this about them, about those super apostles. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Well, this error, this false teaching has not gone away. It is still around, the lie that correct faith and practice will mean that I won't suffer is a lie from the pit of hell. Poor people told that they're poor because they don't give enough to this or that TV preacher. Sick people told that they are sick because they lack the proper measure of faith. People claiming to have visited heaven and are now selling books to profit from their heaven tourism travel log. Whether it is the book Heaven is for Real, the book Heaven is Real, the book 90 Minutes in Heaven, or the even crazier book 23 Minutes in Hell, those are all real book titles. These books have several problems. One, Paul says that such talk is conceited. Hebrews 9 says, and just as it is appointed for a man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Not as appointed to some men once to die, then write a book, and then die again. The idea that the testimony of Scripture isn't sufficient, that it doesn't tell us enough, and that God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word needs to be augmented with eyewitness accounts of dubious credibility should cause us great concern. Jesus tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. And we don't have time. We're not going to unpack the entire parable. It's not a long parable. But I want to read it, and I want to point out one thing in particular at the end of it. Jesus says this parable. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he, the rich man, called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner had bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able. In other words, people in heaven don't go, I'm going to go run an errand over to hell. That's not how it works. A great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. The rich man says, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Jesus said, He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, Scripture is sufficient. Moses and the prophets would have been an Old Testament, would have been a first century way of saying the Bible, the law and the prophets. Moses gives us the law, the rest of the Bible is the prophets, the Moses and the prophets. In other words, Scripture, Moses and the prophets, is sufficient. Having a random person, last rich man, having a random person show up and say, I was dead and I've come to bring you a message from heaven, is not the means that God has ordained to build and strengthen and nourish and grow his church. Rather, he's chosen the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, the preaching of law and gospel. Law to those who are proud, and grace, the gospel, to those who are humble and broken about their sin. The administration of the sacraments to show his presence among us. In the meantime, the church will suffer weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Beloved, do you feel weak? Do you feel insulted for being a follower of Christ? Do you see the church suffering persecution or calamities? This is to be expected. God the Father didn't spare his own son from in his incarnation suffering weaknesses. He was not wealthy. He was not politically powerful. He was, the Bible even says, not particularly attractive. Insults on the cross. Jesus was mocked, spat upon, insulted. Persecutions. Jesus was the frequent target of persecution. He was falsely accused. He was run out of town. He was arrested. Calamities. He was executed for sins he hadn't committed. God allowed those things to fall on Christ. They were committed by sinful men, and yet it was God's plan. In Acts 2, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "This men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Beloved, you may be suffering for a number of reasons. And not all suffering is sent by God. Some suffering is sent by your own foolishness. I suffer sometimes from foolish decisions I make. But the idea that we can live a life free from persecution, or that God will spare us suffering and weakness, is inconsistent with the teaching of Christ. Jesus says in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." I have good news, weak, suffering Christian. Your suffering isn't pointless. It isn't an evidence that God is not present. It doesn't mean God is asleep at the wheel. Rather, we're promised that in our suffering and our weaknesses that he shows up and demonstrates his power and gives us the ability to endure and suffer well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's for us. Thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it accomplishes its purpose in the hearts of your people. So, Father, would you take these scraps of this preacher and feed your people the banquet from it for their good and for your glory, and would you prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray.